morning. What a privilege it is to be with you here on the Sunday before Thanksgiving and be able to bring a Thanksgiving message to you. We are going to be looking at Psalm 22, not probably best known for the Thanksgiving portion of it, but it is a glorious psalm with glorious expressions of thanksgiving and of God's goodness. So if you'll turn there with me to Psalm 22. Pardon all the words. We're going to read through it. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And so if you'd like to read along, I know there's also pew Bibles in front of you. So Psalm 22. It begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, you do not answer, by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you was I cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, on this day that we especially set aside to thank you. We want to thank you. The songs have been filled with such wonderful words of praise for so many things that you have done. Even our own lips, many of us have uttered things that we are thankful for. And we could go on, if we were to truly express our hearts, if we were truly to express thankfulness for all that you have done, we'd be here for weeks and weeks, Lord. Lord, we could never count the greatness of all that you have done for us, Lord. I pray that you would stir our hearts to worship this morning. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of the great, great things that you have done for us, the things that we have in our salvation. I pray that our hearts would explode with thanksgiving, and that we would show that in our actions, that we would render back to you for what you have done for us. I pray that you would help us this morning as we look at your word, that you would be our teacher, that you would lead us into worship this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm, Psalm 22, is probably better known for a lot of its prophetic implications. Obviously, as we read through this, I hope that you recognized Jesus Christ as the person who was speaking in this passage. Of course, we know that David was the one who wrote this. It was a psalm of David. But as with many of the psalms of David, this psalm of David was about David's coming son. The words that David utters here in this passage are words that cannot apply to David. They, maybe in a shadowy sense, in some kind of figurative sense, this does apply to David. His sufferings, his running from Saul, his having his friends, even his own son, turn on him. He was certainly surrounded by his enemies at different times. But the things that are written here are so clearly about someone far beyond David, someone who went through things that David actually never went through. It very clearly refers to Christ. In fact, it's so clearly about Christ, and some of my reading and some of my looking at what other commentators had to say about this passage, they said that it's hard even to call this passage a prophecy. It's probably more accurate to call it a history, because just like Isaiah 53, this passage just steps us through one step after the other of exactly what Christ went through. I mean, down to details, exactly the things that Christ went through and what he suffered for us. And how he redeemed us. So why would I choose this psalm? There's so many psalms. There's shorter psalms. There's longer psalms. In some ways, it would have been easier to pick a smaller psalm. Last night, I was wondering if I bit off more than I could chew here trying to get through this. I'm really going to try very hard not to be long. And while I'm thinking about it, I'm going to take my watch off and set it here in front of me where I can see it. So you guys don't miss Thanksgiving dinner. Amen. Yes. But I set it down there. I have to look at where I am. Okay. But why would I pick this passage? It's because of a concern, as with many things I pick to speak on, concerns that come out of my own heart, how things that are going on in my own life, things that I struggle with. And one of the things that I've noticed, one of the things that we try to do as a family, we try to be thankful, especially at this time of year. There's different things that we do, little traditions that we're trying to develop to make this day a tremendous holiday and a focus, maybe even more than Christmas, with all of its presents and those things. Christmas obviously is one of the greatest things that we have to be thankful for, along with Easter, Resurrection Sunday. But it's the opportunity that we have to celebrate with thankfulness in prayer, as our as George Washington said in what we read earlier. So why did I pick this one? What was the struggle I was going through? It's very easy for us as we begin to list off, as I'm sure many of you guys do, maybe it's on Thanksgiving, maybe it's leading up to Thanksgiving, listing off the things that we're thankful for, which we should do. And we should be thankful for the smallest details. And often we go around and we're saying the things that we're thankful for and just stretching. And we, you know, so many different things, so many small things you overlook. And as you be, you know, your heart can easily be brought to praise and to thanksgiving just by remembering the many small details that God has done for us. But what's the concern in that? The concern for me is that I could celebrate Thanksgiving in such a way that you could actually take the cross, you could take the gospel out of Thanksgiving, and nothing would change for me. Make Jesus just a moral teacher. Make him just another good man. Make him just another person who is important or influential. Take out the meaning and the actual things that he did for us in accomplishing our redemption. And would my celebration change? Would the things that I give thanks for change? Or do I go through only the most surface things, which I should do and which we should do? But do we stop short of going deep into the things that God has done for us? So in Psalm 22, as you noticed, I'm sure as we read it, we have many of the deep things that we have to be thankful for. And what is that? Three things. Let me lay that aside for a second. Let me point out three things that we can notice from this passage today. Jesus, as he praise this as he gives us this passage. We see first a great cry for help. In my version of the Bible here, there's a little heading that the translators put in there. They put little headings over the top of different passages of Scripture to give a little title to them so you know where you are and what you're reading about. And mine says, a cry of anguish and a song of praise. And so it starts with this great cry for help, this great cry for help from his father. Then we have a great answer to the prayer. Actually, not very much time is spent on that. We'll talk about that more when we get there. And then it closes with a great song of praise. So the great cry for help that we see. He starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just another introductory note before we get into what Jesus is actually describing about himself. Many of you also recognize the fact that this passage was quoted by Jesus on the cross as one of the last things that he said. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said it in Aramaic, and I'm going to mess this up, I'm sure, because I don't speak Aramaic, but Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they thought he was crying out for Elijah to come and rescue him, but what was he doing? Why did he say that? First of all, and obviously, this passage pointed to Christ. That's exactly how he felt. That's exactly what was happening, was God turned his back on him because our sins were put on him. But if you were there that day and you wanted to point somebody to go look up a passage of Scripture, to just take notice of it, how would you do that? In fact, how would somebody point out this passage of Scripture? I don't know. This actually, don't quote me 100%. You can go look, check this out. But I've heard a Bible teacher I trust say that there were no, at the time that Jesus spoke these words, it wasn't called Psalm 22. It wasn't Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. How would you refer to what's our 22nd Psalm? You would call it by its first words. You would call this psalm Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's what you would call it if you wanted to draw attention to, if you wanted to say, look this up. Some have also thought that possibly this entire psalm was quoted by Jesus on the cross and that we just don't have it all recorded for us. I don't think that's the case. But why would they say that? Because if you turn to the last verse, Psalm 22, verse 31, says, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it, that he has done it, that he has accomplished it. So how does that tie in? What were some of the other words that Jesus spoke on the cross? It is finished. And the meaning of these words, from my understanding, are very similar. Obviously, this was Hebrew and the other was in Greek. But it's very interesting, on the cross, in that time, as Jesus died, you have him quoting the very first line and possibly the very last line of this very psalm. And as you go to read it, you find a detailed history, if you will, of exactly what Jesus went through. But as far as the meaning of it, what do we have? And there's a pattern to this psalm that I think is very helpful for us. I hope it becomes a pattern for us, because we will face trials. We do follow the man who this describes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we often go through times of tears and times of darkness as well. And what we have here in verses 1 through 2, he starts off with a cry of agony. But very quickly in verses 3 through 5, there's an expression of, and I have these here, there's the cry of agony, there's an expression of faith. But then in 6 through 8, there's another expression of the agony that he's going through in verses 9 through 10. Again, his expression, an expression of faith. In verses 11 through 13, a plea for help. 14 through 18, the expression of the agony that he's going through. In 19 through 21, a plea for speedy deliverance. And then verses, 22 through 31, we have an explosion of praise for God's answer to his prayer. So let's go briefly through this, and just notice some of the high points of what we have in this progression up through verses 21, 22. That he was forsaken. The first thing that we notice here in this passage of Scripture is that he was forsaken by God. I love the way Spurgeon talked about this passage. Although he felt rejected, the rejection by God that we deserve, his faith didn't falter. And it says he held on with both hands as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can tell that for a long time, this had not just been an instant prayer. This was not a prayer that only applied to the hours on the cross. But he says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, but I have no rest. This describes more than just that time, but even the Garden of Gethsemane before, and even, I believe, in Isaiah 53, when it calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it's talking about his life. He suffered from beginning to end, especially. We can't even fathom, we can't even begin to imagine what it would be like for someone to come from the worship of angels, the creator of all things, and to step down just to exist here. If you existed here as a king, the suffering that that would be, and yet to make yourself the lowest of the low, and as he calls himself later, I am a worm and not even a man. But this was an extended period. But then in verse 3, we see him very quickly transition back. Yet, and I hope that this is something that our hearts can grab and hold on to, that we can believe this, that we can be grounded in this and respond as he did here, as Job also was able to in a less thorough way, but say, yet you are holy, yet while I am afflicted, you are holy, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And this is just an example of the way I believe we're to use the scriptures. One of my favorite verses is in Psalm 19, I think it's verse 8, says, the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And it's in a passage that's talking about the law of the Lord in many different ways. But what does that mean? The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. How does that happen? What are the testimonies of the Lord? The testimonies of the Lord are the things that the Lord has done that are recorded for us in the scriptures. How did he deal with Abraham and Job and Moses and David and Joel and Jonah? How did he deal with them? That's very important for us. We gain wisdom. We gain faith as we see God working in the lives of his people, rescuing them, restoring them, bringing them out of trouble when they cry to him, that he hears them. And we see that. And Jesus himself comforts himself with the testimonies of the word of God. He recalls to mind that his Father, although he was suffering, his Father had always, always, always been faithful to his people. And he reminds, in his prayer, again, a pattern for us, he reminds us and he reminds the Father of that. But then he comes back and he describes his own position. He says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. And he goes on to talk about their mocking. Seems almost blasphemous to think of these terms that he's using. We revere Christ so highly, and obviously we should, as God the Son. But what he's describing here, I think Spurgeon called this a marvel of language, talking about the switch that was taking place here, the eternal Son of God, here becoming not only just a man, which in compared to God, we're all worms. We're nothing compared to him. We're just his creation. We're lowly. We're in the dust. We're from the dust. But Jesus actually using that to refer to himself is an amazing thing and an accurate thing at that point. And he actually goes on, Spurgeon does, to describe in great detail what that is picturing. A worm is absolutely helpless, absolutely, he says, the smallest and the weakest of any completely fleshly creature. He said that it's completely at the mercy of the world around it. as no way to fight back. And that's exactly how Jesus was here at this point. And these words must have particularly stung him in verse 8. Commit yourself to the Lord, as they mock him. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord rescue him, because he delights in him. And we can picture them, and we see this at the cross, where the Pharisees go by and they mock him. And what were they doing? And why were they able to? Why did they mock so? Why such venom? And why such indignity upon him? He was the Messiah. They knew his claims to be the Messiah. They watched him fulfill the role of the Messiah, proving that he was. He didn't come and say, hey, everyone, let me tell you, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. No, no, really, I am. He didn't do that. He proved it in his action. He showed it, and he said, won't you believe the works? Don't you see what I'm doing? Don't you realize the prophecies? And yet they rejected him, and they thought, they must have thought, that as they did this to him, they were proving that he wasn't. They didn't want to believe he was. They didn't want him to be the Messiah. They wanted another one. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a Savior, but they wanted a different one. And they didn't want to believe it was true. And by treating him with this level of indignity and mocking and everything else that they did to him, don't you think that they must have thought, yes, God would never let the Messiah suffer like this? It could not be. He cannot be. Look at him there. And they mocked, and they mocked. But can you imagine how much these words of all words would have stung Christ, who for the first time in all of eternity felt what it was like to be forsaken of his Father who he loved, with a love that we cannot understand. We cannot begin to comprehend the love that he had. It had never been broken. For eternity, it had never been broken at this point. It was broken, and they mock that. And they mock that. But what does he do? And how does he respond? Yet, he remembers the truth. You are he who brought me forth. This is verse 9. You are he who brought me forth from the womb. He says, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. He remembered who he was. He remembered the relationship that he knew still existed, because although he was forsaken, we also know that he was not abandoned. There's another psalm that says, you will not abandon my soul, and that he would not see corruption. And he was not abandoned. And he remembered that. And he goes on to continue describing the plight in verse 14. We can imagine this. He says, my body is poured out like water. You could, as his blood drains from him, from the wounds and the beatings, and just being figurative of his life actually draining away. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is melted like wax within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Imagine a piece of pottery thrown into the fire to bake it and to make it hard, until the point that there is absolutely not a drop of moisture left in it. And that is exactly how he felt there on the cross. And his strength completely drained away. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And all of that, to the detail, was what happened to Christ at the cross. And the amazing thing about this passage, this was written about approximately 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. It describes a crucifixion perfectly. And crucifixion had not even been invented yet for hundreds of years. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, an amazing proof of the truth of the Scripture. It'd be one thing to find this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written afterwards to describe what happened, but it's another thing entirely to find it 1,000 years before it ever happened. God has been so good to us to put his own fingerprint on these passages, these gospel passages that are essential to what it is that Christianity even is. He has given us these passages. And he goes on to talk about and to plea, to make this plea for a speedy deliverance. In verse 21, he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." And we find a great answer to his prayer, because there's a drastic switch that takes place from verse 21, where he says, "Save me," in the first half of the verse, and the second half he says, "From the horns of the wild oxen you do answer me." In that one verse, there's a switch, and then the very next thing he says, "I will tell your name to my brethren," and he goes on to describe how he leads his people in praise. So we don't have much of the description of the deliverance here. There's just a drastic turn from the agony to the exaltation. But we know what happened there, right? We know he died on the cross, and we know that 3 days later he rose. And one of the things that's fascinating, this wasn't the first text I was going to pick, first time I ever tried to talk about three different psalms in one message. But if you would just flip back one page, if you've got your Bibles open, I didn't tell you I was going to do this because I knew everybody like, "Oh, no, not three, that's too much." But if you just turn back, we're not going to read all of Psalm 20 and all of Psalm 21. But if you just kind of let your eyes scan through Psalm chapter 20, it says this: "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary." Verse 4, "May he grant your heart's desire, fulfill all your counsel." In verse 5, "We will sing over your victory." In verse 9, "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day that we call." What is this psalm about? This psalm, you can picture the people of God from ages past, knowing what's coming. Maybe they're with the angels in heaven, maybe Abraham and Moses and David and all of those who've gone before. You picture them in heaven praying for the Messiah, praying for the king that God had promised, that the Lord would grant him victory, that the Lord would grant him success, that he would accomplish the will of his Father. And that's what we find there, the prayer for the coming king. But in verse 21, we find praise for the answer to prayer. And again, we can just scan through that a little bit. Verse 1, "O Lord, in your strength will the king be glad. In your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice." Verse 2, "You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head." In verse 4, "He asked life of you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. You make him most blessed forever." And if I'm not careful, I'm going to read the entire psalm. But in verse 13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing and praise your power." What is this about? This is the people who had prayed for the success of God's king, praising him for the answer and the success of God's king, that he was victorious, that the Lord did hear from heaven, that he did give him his heart's desire. And what we find in verse 22, I believe, chapter 22, is the in-between. What is the prayer? What's the prayer that was heard? We just have gone through it. This was the prayer. And I'm sure many other prayers were added into this. But these are this is a summary of the prayers that Jesus uttered, that he was heard in. And so this is why the praise. The king is victorious. The king is raised. Death is defeated. Satan is crushed. And it only has to work itself out in history as it is doing now, as Jesus reigns. Matthew, all of you guys in Resolve should know this passage by now. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. That's what's happening now. The kingdom is increasing as people come into the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, and it happens, and it will happen, and it's sure to happen because Christ has already been heard. He's already won the victory. And that's why the praise that comes next. And that's what we have here is the great song of praise. And one of the most, and this has always fascinated me. I didn't actually know this was in Psalm 22, but in Hebrews chapter 2, we go all the way to the New Testament. One of the passages I've really enjoyed and found comfort in is where he talks about the reason Jesus took on flesh to become one of us so that he could suffer in our place. And that Jesus delighted to do that. And it quotes this psalm. I will tell, and this is Jesus speaking, I will tell of your name. So Jesus is speaking to the Father. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So what is he saying he's going to do? I had never pictured Jesus this way. But Jesus is actually the one in heaven among God's people, the redeemed. So picture Revelation and the part of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5, where it talks about people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue standing there before the throne. And Jesus there in the midst saying this and leading a song of worship to the Father. He's not only the one to be worshiped, which he is most definitely that, most definitely receives our worship. But even he turns to the Father and he delights in praising his Father because he loves his Father, because he was heard, and because he wants to draw us and will draw us into that praise of his Father. He is the worship leader in heaven. He is the worship leader of heaven. And may we follow his lead. May we follow his lead. In the midst of the assembly, he says, I will praise you. And then this is where he calls us to praise in verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And again, I don't know, maybe it's just me. This isn't the way I most often think about Jesus. I don't most often think about Jesus as the scripture often presents him, as the, yes, the eternal Son of God, but also the perfect man, our brother in the flesh, who trusted God, who prayed in his time of need, who sought and found his strength at the hand of his Father. Yes, he was God, but he became one of us to show us what it was to be man, what we were originally intended to be as God's people. And so he is leading this praise, and he is talking about the deliverance he's been given, not the deliverance, and we rightly praise him for all the deliverance he gives, for the fact that he is the author and the perfecter of our salvation, but he is also the one, we are saved, if I can say this the right way without being mistaken, we are saved because he was saved. Yet there's a vast, vast difference between the two. We are saved through absolutely no merit of our own. The only thing that we contributed to this passage was the sin that made it necessary. That's all we brought. But on his side, This salvation that he has accomplished and that he has received, he absolutely 100% deserved. He earned it. And again, just to say it in a more provocative way to get us to think, we are saved by works. We're saved by his works. The salvation that he gives to his people was earned. It was not earned by us, not even in a fraction of a way. But it was earned in an absolute sense from him. In fact, if God would not have heard the prayers of Christ, he would have been proven unfaithful. The Father would, he is not proven unfaithful when he doesn't hear a sinner. There's no reason for him to hear sinners. But Christ was absolutely innocent. Christ was perfect. Christ had kept every single letter of God's law, every single second of his life. And for him to be abandoned to death and left and not heard would have been unjust. God would have been proven unrighteous. He would have been proven in the wrong because Jesus was in the right and he deserved to be heard when he prayed. And he was heard. And why is that so important? Because that is absolutely the ground of every hope we have. We have nothing to give thanks for outside of Christ. Every good thing we've been given is because of the mercy of Christ. Every hope that we have of heaven, a place in heaven, sins forgiven, any of the promises of God that we worship him for, and rightly so, every single one of them rests on the victory that Christ won, on the answered prayer that Christ received. Every single one rests there. And because of that, the good news for us is we stand on solid ground as very, very unstable people. We stand on solid, solid ground because we stand on Christ. So what are some of the things that Jesus leads us in song for? And I will go briefly through these. There, they all popped up at once. For being heard, for his great works, for his faithfulness, and for a completed salvation. That's what Jesus leads us to praise him for. Verse 24, he's not despised the affliction of the afflicted. He heard. When I cried to him, he heard. He talks about the afflicted eating and being satisfied. He talks about all the ends of the earth turning to the Lord, all the families of the earth worshiping him. In verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord and Lord's and he rules over the nations. Talks in verse 30 about posterity will serve and will be told of the Lord in the coming generation. This message will continue. This message will go forward. This message will not be erased. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who has yet to be born. If we had time, we could go to John chapter 17, scan through that passage and see Jesus praying to his Father before his death, these things, that this will happen. And history is proving the power of Jesus as it happens. So, in application, just three things. What can we take away from this? And I don't want to limit it to these three things. If I would have taken the time, I could have spent half the sermon just on application of this. There's so many so what's out of this. But what are the applications? This Thanksgiving, let Christ lead you into worship to his Father. Thank as we have, but may we, in our family celebrations, in our thoughts about Thanksgiving, may we think about the most important things. May we be thankful for the greatest things that he's done. Remember afresh what I talked about just a minute ago. that Christ is the foundation of all of our blessings, that we have nothing outside of this victory accomplished by Christ. There is no hope outside of this victory accomplished by Christ. If this had not happened, God is still good, and he is still worthy of praise because he is righteous. And he sends us to judgment for our sins. He is still righteous, and he is still just. But for us, there is no door. There is only a wall between us and God. In the waiting for God's judgment, we would be on the other side of God's wrath. And finally, and this is an important one for us, and again, these could all be unpacked more, but set your hope on the full expression of God's grace that will be revealed at his coming. I'm often thankful for things like coffee. That's a rare each year. I think I use that one when we go through things that we're thankful for. And then I think, oh, I'm thankful for coffee, the coffee pot, Mr. Coffee. I'm thankful for an electric stove. I'm even more thankful when I get to have a propane stove. I'm thankful for blankets. I'm thankful for a bed. I'm thankful for, you just go on and on and on and on and on. Let us, as we're thankful for those things, not let our thankfulness die on those things, or just in some generic sense, be happy about it. I think it was John Piper that described how we should treat the blessings of God in a way that honors him right, and the way a ray of light shines through a crack in a door or something. You can see the ray of light. The ray of light comes from a source. And how important it is for us to follow that ray of light back to the source, which is the sun, and then to use that figuratively with the blessings, coffee, air conditioning, heat, a roof, things that a lot of people don't have and will never have, and God is still good. Having those things, let us use those as that ray of light and follow the ray of light back up to the sun, to God, from where it came from. And in doing that, and in being thankful, and in, I hope, finding yourself way more joyful after listing the things that God has so abundantly provided. That's always how I feel after Thanksgiving. If we take the time to go through God's blessings, I feel so blessed. But may that result in worship and not just comfort and ease. Those aren't the same thing. Me being happy that I'm comfortable isn't the same as worship to God. It's not the same as thanks. It doesn't issue in obedience. The Old Testament was full of, in fact, there's a story of Hezekiah where he's healed and he never makes any return to God. And he's actually punished for that. And I think about my life. I think about the massive amounts of blessings that I have. What return? Not to earn anything. It's been done. I hope we've established that. It's done in Christ. But to express the thankfulness to God. And just connected to that, this is a missionary message, isn't it? The result of this was that they will declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born. Think of the generations after generations after generations that were between this and David's time and us 2,000 years after Christ. The message going forward through the people who are thankful and looking forward to the things that cannot be shaken. Let me just turn. You can turn with me. We'll close with this verse. Hebrews chapter, I guess I should tell you where it is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28. Says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice. acceptable service with reverence and awe. May that be us. May that be how we worship the Lord. Father, I thank you for your, Lord, I want to say amazing grace, which it is. I just feel that we use words so often and so frequently that we lose the meaning. Amazing grace, it's the name of a song, it's the name of a wonderful song. But Lord, I pray that we'd actually be amazed at the grace. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded from this psalm. I pray that we would be more useful in your kingdom. I pray that we would be more thankful. I pray that we would be more diligent in sharing the message. I pray that we would love the thing that you bought for us more than we love the world that pulls us away from your kingdom and from your side. Lord, I pray that you bless us as we sing. I pray that our hearts, what we say, would be said in genuine, heartfelt praise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.